Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed from Silicon Valley to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God now and forevermore. Amen.
Molly was dead, to begin with. There was no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon exchange for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Molly was as dead as a doornail. So begins Charles Dickens's masterpiece, A Christmas Carol, with one of the more memorable opening paragraphs in classic literature. An opening paragraph my dad loved to quote around Christmas time, shout out to him. I don't think he thought he'd be in a sermon illustration about this. And speaking of beginnings, good morning. My name is Joel Taylor. I'm the high school pastor here, and we have our high school and middle school in service, so welcome to all of you. Thank you, Stephen. And actually, A Christmas Carol is kind of a Taylor family thing, since my family back in Wales watches the Muppets version of A Christmas Carol every Christmas. Definitely the best version, although for some reason my wife Katie doesn't love it like my family does. I can't figure out why. Maybe because every line is pre-quoted a couple of times. Molly was dead to begin with. Dickens was a master of the opening line, and indeed how we begin a story matters. Each gospel writer begins their story, their account of the good news of Jesus Christ, in a different place. Sometimes it seems like they're starting further and further back to see who can start before the others. Mark begins his gospel in a very natural place, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We enter the scene at his baptism by John. Then it's like Luke says, no, wait, we need to go back further than that. Let's go back to the beginning of Jesus' human life. Matthew steps in and says, call that a beginning. Let's go back to the beginning of God's people, the call of Abraham. He is, after all, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then John, of course it's John. John steps in and says, you guys are all a bunch of amateurs. Let me show you a real beginning. And he goes back and back and back, and like an outfielder trying to rob a home run, eventually he simply runs out of room. He comes up against a wall and can't go any further. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Today, like Brian said, we kick off our Advent series. We'll be journeying through what is often called the prologue of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And this little word was is actually quite important, since it is in the Greek imperfect tense. And before those of you that aren't interested in Greek decide it's time to go to sleep, let me say this is very important. And it's very important because this tells us that there was never a time when the Word did not exist. It's kind of a key bit of information. Literally, you could translate this, in the beginning was continuing the Word. Although that would be terrible English. This is the wall that John runs into, the point where he can go no further back, or rather, where it makes no sense to go any further back. Since no matter how far back you go, the Word was continuing. If you like technical terms, the Word is pre-existent. If you like bad English, the Word always was wasing. Either way, they mean the same thing. John gets back to the beginning and Jesus is just there. He does not come into being. He does not become. He does not begin. Other stuff does that. And we get to that stuff in verse 3. But the Word does not do that. The Word simply was. The Word is just there. Plain and simple. And each was in these first two verses is the same. John is giving us foundational statements. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. But we might wonder why John begins with this idea, this concept of the Word. Logos, as it is in Greek. And I don't think it's just so that Christians who don't know any other Greek would know the Greek word logos, or so we could name our Bible software after it. Of course, many people have made many suggestions. Since the term logos was widely used and in varying contexts, we can't really pin down one meaning that for sure John had in mind. However, I do think it can be useful to consider how this term would have been heard by John's first readers. On the Greek side of things, the Stoics would have understood logos as being the rational principle by which everything exists. Logos can also refer to the ideal from which all else is derived, or just simply inner thought or reason. On the Jewish side of things, they would have probably heard logos and thought of God's word, creating all things in the beginning, and God's word coming to his people as a corrective to instruct them through the prophets. The importance of understanding what John's hearers would have heard is that we can imagine both sets of people, when beginning John's gospel, nodding along. Yeah, this makes sense. They resonate with John's use of this term, logos. John begins at a point where his readers would have understood him. And yet, ultimately, we have to allow John to define this term for us. And so we can also imagine that both sets of people are going to hit a point where they are jarred by John's redefining of the term. They are jarred by John's usage of the term that cuts across their expectations. And that will be especially true when we get to the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. Don Carson puts it well when referring to Christians looking around for words to use to express what they'd come to know of Jesus. He says, many of the terms they chose, including this one, i.e. the Word, had semantic ranges, ranges of word meaning so broad that they could shape the term by their own usage, to make it convey in the context of their own work what they knew to be true of Jesus Christ. Quite simply, they begin with words that are pretty close to what they want to say, words that mean something to the people they're writing to, and then they redefine them to mean exactly what they want to say about Jesus, the Word. Each gospel writer does this in their own way. For example, Mark reaches into Roman terms. He uses the word we translate gospel or good news. This word had very real political meanings and ramifications. By using this word, Mark sets Jesus up over and against the good news, the gospel of the Roman world, which they considered to be the birth of Caesar, who they called the savior of the world. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and this Word was with God. Again, another small word, with. It means towards. When we think of with, we often think of someone maybe sitting side by side, but the Word was towards God, or perhaps better, the Word was face to face with God. So we go all the way back to the beginning, we get there, and the Word is there already in an intimate relationship with God the Father. Our God is a God in a pre-existing relationship. And so as image bearers of this God, we too are made to be in relationship. And so it is then no accident that sin has twisted and mangled every relationship we are involved in. First and foremost, our relationship with God, but also our relationship with others, with ourselves even, and with God's good creation. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's also very important. The Word was God. And again, I think in no accident that almost all of the twistings of Christianity have attacked the identity of Jesus as God. Commenting on this phrase, Stephen T. Says, the Word was God in essence and character. He was God in every way, though he was a separate person from God the Father. This phrase perfectly preserves Jesus' separate identity while also stating that he is God. A pretty difficult thing to do, knowing how down throughout the years we're going to pass this and study it in detail and take it apart and put it back together again. The Word was God. And just to make sure we don't miss it, John wraps back around and puts it all back into one sentence. The Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was, as far back as we reach, this Word is already there. The Word was with God in a face-to-face, intimate, continuing relationship with God the Father. The Word was with God in the beginning. That is, the Word has the same starting point as God the Father, which is to say, no starting point at all. However far back we go and say, here, this here is the beginning. Both God the Father and the Word are already there, doing their thing, which is to say, enjoying one another's company. To put it like that is, of course, a far too human way to describe the indescribable, but it's the indescribable. Pretty hard to describe, and I think that gets the sense across. For me, as someone who loves to read trilogies, long narratives, fantasy, science fiction, all that kind of stuff, when I was thinking about this, I thought about the fact that when we create these narratives, these stories, these worlds, we create all-powerful beings or super-powerful races. And when we do that, we like to give them the ability to communicate telepathically, to just send little mind messages, or perhaps even better, to just have one connected mind so that they instantly know what everyone else is doing, because, of course, faster communication is power. Faster communication gives you an edge, and I'm not just doing a commercial for a phone company. But, of course, we weaponize that edge either for attack or defense, because in our minds there is always a threat. But here you don't get that sense. God the Father and the Word are not threatened. And consider this, God the Father and the Word could choose any method of communication they want. They have the ability to communicate in any way they please. They could FaceTime from one side of beyond the edge of the universe to the other. They could choose to send mind messages in an instant. Or they could use some technology we have not even invented or discovered yet. But they don't. Because God the Father and the Word are not after faster communication. God the Father and the Word are not rushed. God the Father and the Word are into face-to-face time and not FaceTime. They communicate face-to-face, and I think there is a lot we could learn from how God chooses to do relationships. All things were made through him, that is the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Maybe this gives you a sense for how far back John has gone, that it takes until his verse 3 for us to get to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here now we step into that different category of things. Those things that were created, made, literally came into being. We clearly established that the Word is not in that category. The Word was already continuing. John makes clear there are two piles, that which is created through the Word and that which is not created through the Word. The pile of made through the Word is very large. It contains everything. The pile of not made through the Word is very small and contains nothing. All things were made through him. Paul fleshes this out further in Colossians when he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why am I hammering this point? You may be wondering, why am I being so repetitive? Because while many of us know this, I think that most of us don't actually know it. Because if we knew it, if we truly knew it, we would be living differently. At Christmas, we were not just sent one of God's underlings, some powerful messenger. Those messenger angels were sent to announce the much greater one being sent. We were sent the pre-existing Word who was already, without beginning, God, and in an intimate face-to-face relationship with God the Father. The person that we were sent, the Word, made us. He made all of this. And you know, if that was all he did, and then he remained distant and aloof and never did anything more with his creation, if that was all he did, that would be enough. That would be enough to deserve, to be worthy of our obedience and worship. If that was all he did. And I think of the gods, the cultures and people groups have worshipped down throughout history. Gods who in varying stories aren't even considered to have created everything. Gods who sometimes were themselves created. Gods who can be destroyed. And these gods create humanity for varying selfish reasons and sometimes even by accident. These gods do not care about humans. There is never any guarantee they will help or save or rescue. And I think of the devotion that has been shown and continues to be shown to these so-called gods. And then I think of the devotion that we give to these gods in our own lives. And then I think about how for us, the pre-existing Word makes a nice add-on, a convenient fallback option, a bonus if he wants to get on board with our plan for our lives. If that was all he did, if verse 3, the making, the bringing into being, was all he did for us, then he would still be far superior to all the gods that have received so much devotion throughout human history. If that was all he did. But of course it's not. Because John continues, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's a famous story about Charles Steinmetz, who was a mechanical genius and friend of Henry Ford. Apparently it was said of Charles Steinmetz that he could build a motor in his mind, and if it broke down, he could also fix it in his mind. So then when he designed a motor and actually built it, it ran with precision. One day the assembly line in the Ford plant broke down. None of Ford's men could fix it, so who do they call? Steinmetz. Steinmetz tinkers for a few minutes, throws a switch, and it starts running again. Fantastic. Well, a few days later, Ford receives a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. Ford wrote back, Charlie, don't you think your bill is a little high for just a little tinkering? Steinmetz sent back a revised bill, tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. When you are the creator of something and you know how it works inside and out, you know exactly how it should run and you know exactly how to fix it. That's powerful knowledge, and in Steinmetz's case, very valuable knowledge. All things were made through him, the Word, and in him was life. Just like Charles Steinmetz's motors, we too have a creator who knows us inside and out, who knows exactly how we should run, and who knows exactly how to fix us, or we would call that healing us. John calls this life. In him was life. Us living our lives the way God intended us to, being who God created us to be, doing what God created us to do. The Bible calls that life. Not merely being alive, but having life. In him was life. And now we're back to our wases again. Everything we previously said about was is true here too. In the first set, we were talking about way back in the beginning, and so it was completely natural to have this past tense, was. But here we must make sure that we don't read this as only past tense. In him was life. Life used to be in him, but now it can be found somewhere else. Although if we're honest with ourselves, that is sometimes how we live in practice. In him was continually life. In him is where life has always been and continues to be. If you like, this is where life is when it's at home. This is its source. We may think we see life in other places, but it always turns out to be something else entirely. We may actually see life in certain places, and that's great. But any life we actually do see is simply a reflection of the life that flows from him. In him is where life continues to be as it has been from the beginning. In fact, life is John's whole purpose in writing this gospel. Many of the themes of John's gospel are introduced here in the prologue, and we will get to see them expanded as John preaches, not John, Sean preaches through John's gospel beginning in May. Light and darkness are obvious big themes, and we'll see more themes emerge in the upcoming weeks of our Advent series. However, through it all, life remains at the top of John's priorities. In fact, at the conclusion of his gospel, where John is commenting that this gospel is, of course, not a comprehensive list of every single thing that Jesus did and said with his disciples, John makes it clear why he has chosen these things that he has put in the gospel. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if John left it with that, if John left it there, you might say that his aim was belief, that his aim was faith, convincing people that Jesus is who he says he is. And that's often where we leave our version of Christianity too. Believe in Jesus, pray the prayer, get our ticket to heaven, then go and live our lives the way we want to. Just try not to break too many of God's rules, at least not the big ones. One of John's central statements is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We like to put it up around our houses, either fridge magnets or plaques or whatever you like. And yet the truth is we really only like half of it. And yes, I do mean half. Half of three is 1.5. We like that Jesus is the way, our ticket to heaven. That works out very well for us. We like half the truth, the convenient half, whichever half that might be for us. I speak to myself here too, because the truth is there are some great truths that I rejoice in, and there are some very difficult truths that I wish perhaps weren't there. Perhaps an easier way to think of this is to imagine oneself as a customer at the Way, the Truth, and the Life store. This store only sells three things. They've got a big stack of the Way, they have a big pile of packets of the Truth, and they have a big stack of packages of life. And so you walk through the door, you're greeted by a very cheerful assistant, because who wouldn't be cheerful at the Way, the Truth, and the Life store? It is Jesus' store after all. They say, how can you help? How can I help you? What would you like? Take a look around, have a think, and you realize, wow, they have a great deal on the Way. It's free. It's just a shame you can only take one per person, because I'd like to grab a few of those. So I'll grab one of those, and while I'm here, let me take half a packet of truth, because I think things are going to get a little bit too pricey if I take the whole truth. The assistant says, well, would you like a package of life? But you're like, no, actually, I'm good. I'll leave the life there. You know what, I actually found a better deal from another supplier. And of course, if I prime it, it'll come straight to my house very fast, so we're good. we only really like half. But John doesn't leave it there. John doesn't allow us to stay there, because John's goal is not simply belief, important though that is, and I am not in any way saying that believing in Jesus is unimportant. But John continues, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Life is John's goal for his readers. That is, after all, the purpose of believing in Jesus. Life is what belief in Jesus is all about. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. Men here, of course, meaning humankind. And again, this does not mean that the life that is in the Word used to be the light of humans, but due to our enlightenment and technological advances, we have found a better source of light. No. It means that the life has always been and continues to be the light of humankind. We spend a lot of our lives trying to find life in a lot of different places. But perhaps no time more so do we do this than over the holidays. We look to our family, to our friends. We look to food and festivities, to decorations and presents for life. The problem is, at best, these things are only reflections of the true life. But at worst, they are distortions, twisted reflections of life. Why do we work so hard, I wonder, to find life in other places? Why do we work so hard to find another supplier for our life when it is freely available from the source? In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness. Now, everything up until this point has been positive and good. The Word in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. All things coming into being through the Word being life and light. This is all fantastic. But we're introduced to a potential threat: darkness. And we know there's darkness. This is not a surprise to us in the passage. There is opposition to life and to light. Our personal experience tells us that. So we are not surprised when John brings in some darkness, because we already know that all is not right with the world. We already know that all is not right with ourselves. And of course, there is only one way to dispel darkness, and that is with light. And so the light shines forth into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Interestingly, the word here for overcome also means to understand. And so we must ask the question, is John saying that the darkness has not overcome the light, or simply that the darkness did not understand the light? Thing is, John has a habit of taking words that have multiple meanings and using them to mean both things. That may not sit very well with us, who like one clear, defined definition, one clear meaning, but that is how John writes. That is how John thinks. That's how he's set up his gospel, and so that is the way I take it here. John is saying both things. Firstly, the darkness has not understood the light. On one level, this is obvious. So obvious, it's not even worth saying, we might think. Darkness and light are two opposites. Light chases away darkness, and darkness tries to crowd in on light. Of course, darkness isn't going to understand light. Light is everything that darkness is not. Why does John put this in here? But see, on a deeper level, it's a sobering reality that foreshadows what John will get to both in this prologue and throughout the gospel. The light will be rejected. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That great message of hope from Isaiah was our Advent reading. But we are faced with the reality that many of those people, God's people, who should welcome the light, who should understand and recognize the light, will not understand the light when he comes, and they will reject him. Secondly, the darkness has not overcome the light. And here, I think, is the great surprise in this passage. John writes the promise of victory into his very introduction. No matter how dark things get in the rest of the gospel story, even though they get as dark as the grave, we know that the darkness has not overcome the light. As dark as things get in our own lives, we know that no matter how dark they seem, no matter when it seems that the powers of darkness are winning, no matter the size of the darkness, no matter how overwhelming it may appear, we know with confidence that the darkness has not and will never overcome the light. And just as the darkness will never overcome the light, we know that death ultimately must give way to unending life in the face of Him. In Him was life. Marley was dead to begin with. And so was Ebenezer Scrooge. Not literally dead, of course, but dead in all the ways that matter. His life had become all about his pursuit of money. Various pivotal choices had closed down pathways to any other kind of life. Or so he believed. And indeed, at the beginning of the story, Scrooge is not interested in any other kind of life anyway. Until, that is, he is visited by three spirits. Dickens' story is one with an incredible message of hope, culminating with Scrooge's realization after the visitations that it is indeed not too late to have life. However, this message of hope, wonderful though it is, pales in comparison with John's message of hope. More specifically, John's message of hope, come down. That's not at all to take away from the wonderful message of A Christmas Carol. It's just that when compared to the source of life, all other reflections of life are revealed as just that, reflections. John begins his gospel, his message of hope, with the certainty that the darkness has not and will never overcome the light. And that is the greatest message of hope that there is. In Him was, always has been, and continues to be life. And that life was the light of men. Was, has been, and always continues to be light for every single one of us. So where are we finding our life, especially this Advent and Christmas season? It's not too late, Scrooge declares. It's only Christmas morning. And you know what? We have it even better. It's not too late for us. It's only December 1st. There's still time for us to find our life in the one and only true source of life this holiday season and on into next year and the rest of our lives. In Him was life. In Him is our life. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. For in Him is life. And that life is the light of all humankind. May we forsake all reflections and find our life in the source of life. Amen. Let's do